Me just a minute before we dismiss all the kids, getting ready to go to Discovery Club. You have to indulge me because the message today is about worship. How we come to the Lord, those who lead in worship, how they serve. So I dare not begin this time without us together. Children's workers who are about to go to Discovery Club, and the rest of us come before the Lord. Let's do that now. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for how we've been led already to focus on you and to turn our thoughts and our words in song to you, Father. You are our great and wonderful God, and we confess that. Help us now as we come to your word, as the youngest of us to the oldest of us, Father. Help us not to be casual about coming to you and receiving from you what you have for us today. We want to honor you in all that we do. We want to be true to your word, and we want to lift up your name, Father, that we might grow in our faith, and those who don't know you might have an opportunity to put their faith in Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what we'll look at here today, for what will be looked at in our Discovery Clubs. We're grateful to you for giving it to us. Use it in our lives now. We pray for your sake. And kids, you're dismissed. That's a large part of this body that does that. Says something. If you'll be turning in your text, in your scripture to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to begin there today at verse 12. You can go through the rest of the chapter. One of the things that we'll see today is a literary device called interchange. That's not terribly important that you know that, but it does occur in the book of Samuel, and it occurs particularly in our text today. Interchange is just simply the shifting of a scene back and forth from one scene to another. In this case, it will be Samuel on the one hand and the sons of Eli and Eli on the other. Interchange is used a lot in narratives, not just biblical narratives, but it is certainly used in biblical narratives. You see it in movies, just as the narrative unfolds and you get one scene and then you get another scene and then it progresses with the two different groups. And that's where we are in 1 Samuel. In our text today, there will be a lot of contrast through the use of interchange between the godly and the ungodly. Just to recall, and if you've not been here, it'll help orient you as to where we are in 1 Samuel. Hannah has given the son she prayed so desperately for, her only son, her only child, to the Lord to fulfill a vow she made to him. He is being raised, as we look at this text, in the tabernacle in Shiloh, where Eli was the high priest. You're going to see contrasts in this text in parenting styles, how parents dealt with their children between Eli on the one hand and Hannah and Elkanah, her husband, on the other. We're not going to learn that parenting principles guarantee an outcome because they don't with our children. They're all individuals. But hopefully we'll be instructed by this text to avoid the mistakes made by one and to learn from the approach taken by the other. Let's open our text today and look at this first section or paragraph, if you will, in 1 Samuel 2, that's 12 through 17. If you're looking at the outline, it's entitled The Sins of the Priests. If you'll let your eye just roll back one verse to verse 11, you see the description there of Samuel at a very young age. He's just been brought to Eli at Shiloh. He ministered to the Lord. We don't know exactly what he did, but he was already beginning. Now, by contrast, we start to look at the sons of Eli, his biological sons. Let's see what the text says about them. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. That one read through the text gives you a lot about the sons of Eli. Their character is succinctly stated in the first phrase. Verse 12 tells us that they were worthless men. Literally in the Hebrew, it says they were sons of Belial. And Belial is a Hebrew noun that does mean worthless, or wicked, or lawless, or just, in Southern speak, good for nothing. Sometimes it's here, Belial is used as a proper noun, and in the intertestamental period, it was often used in reference to Satan. Some scholars think thus by the time we get to the time of Christ, and thereafter, the term often referred to Satan, such as 2 Corinthians 6:15. Listen to these words. "For what harmony has Christ with Belial," referring to Satan, "or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" For a little touch of irony here, this same word was used by Hannah in 1 Samuel 1:16, as she spoke to Eli. You may remember that interchange between Hannah and Eli, where she said, "Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman. Do not consider your maidservant," she says, "a daughter of Belial." Same phrase, same idea. She's saying, "I'm not that way. Don't consider me that," because he thought she was drunk and just babbling there at the tabernacle. While Hannah was concerned that he would misunderstand who she was and she was not a worthless woman, Eli's own sons earned the title they received, and he seemed blind to that most of their lives. We're also told why the sons of Eli were worthless. Look at verse 12. "They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people." They had no experiential knowledge of God. They had no fear of the Lord, no respect of Him. They were cavalier. They were careless in and with the things of God. Now, these young men are priests at the tabernacle. there to serve the Lord and serve the people of Israel. And we've seen how they did that. It says they didn't know the custom of the priests with the people. Well, that's all very well spelled out in God's Word. They had the Pentateuch. God spelled out in Leviticus and Numbers exactly what their role was. We'll touch on some of this in a moment. But they did not know Him. And obviously they did not care about that. Remember that this part of 1 Samuel begins during the time era of the judges. So these two sons of Eli perfectly represented that era where in Judges 21:25, you remember the quote, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone, and I would add even the priests serving at the tabernacle, did what was right in his own eyes." They did it the way they wanted to do it. The first thing we're told in the text was the offense of the three-pronged fork. Now that may not sound all that bad. God did specifically, and He did, say what part of the offering they were entitled to receive. They didn't respect that. They sent their servant with something that would have looked a bit like a pitchfork. We know it has three prongs on it. Meat that is not burned to the Lord, that's going to be consumed by those offering the sacrifice, is in the pot boiling. They just had their servant run the fork in there, and whatever he pulled out, they took. If that left the family without enough, so be it. They could care less. They just wanted what was theirs, what they felt was theirs. They felt like they had the right to take it, and they did. They just sent their servant and would go to family after family offering and take what did not belong to them as priests. Leviticus 10, Numbers 18 spelled out what their portion was to be of the sacrifice that people brought. That was inconsequential to the sons of Eli. Could care less. Paid no attention to that. Second thing they did was they took raw meat. So what we see here, there are times when they took what was being boiled to cook it, and there are other times they didn't want boiled meat. They wanted to roast meat, so they said, "We want the raw meat." So they come to the man who is preparing the sacrifice, and they say, "Give me what you have before you do anything to it." Well, what's wrong with that? They were taking the meat and the fat. What's wrong with that? Well, the fat belonged to the Lord. Scripture is clear in Leviticus 3, verses 3 to 5, that the fat was to be offered up by the priests, by the sons of Aaron, as an offering to the Lord. No one was to consume it. It was to represent a soothing aroma before the Lord as it was offered. What do these guys do? They don't want to mess with that because they want what they want. And they want it when they want. So they're offering, getting ready to offer the sacrifice. They go, take it away, including the fat. They were taking, in this instance, what belonged to the Lord before it was offered. You stop and think about that a second, or as we do, and you think, wow, you are treading on very thin ice. And indeed, they were. God had stated in Leviticus 7, 22-25, let me just read this to you. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat from an ox, a sheep, or a goat. Also, the fat of an animal which dies and the fat of an animal torn by beasts may be put to any other use, but you must certainly not eat it. For whoever eats the fat of the animal from which an offering by fire is offered to the Lord, even the person who eats it shall be cut off from his people. Cut off from his people typically means, in the First Testament or Old Testament, death. So against the command of the Lord, the sons of Eli would take even the fat of the offering when they got the raw meat, so they could get what they wanted when they wanted it. It's interesting, when you look at this text we just read from 1 Samuel, the lay people in Israel knew more about what was supposed to happen than the priests. Because what did they say? What? Don't take the fat. Let us at least burn the fat. Don't take that. They tried to warn them, but the sons of Eli were not deterred. Any resistance to what they wanted was met with threats. Verse 17 concludes with the statement that the sin of these men before the Lord was very great, and they despised the offering of the Lord. They were interfering with the worship of the nation. As people came to Shiloh to worship the Lord and offer sacrifice, they were completely dishonoring the Lord and his word, and that was a grave and great sin. Now, another interchange. Look with me at verses 18 to 21, because we shift back suddenly here to the life of Samuel. In contrast to these men who walked in deep sin, there is a family who honors the Lord, and it's Samuel's. Verse 18. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy, wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year, when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived, and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Now, while this desecration of the sacrifices was taking place on the one hand, on the other hand, there was a boy, and we see it in verse 18, and we see it in verse 21, that he was growing before the Lord. He was in the presence of the Lord. We don't get all the details of that, but we can tell this is good. This is proper. This was right. He was learning the service of the Lord at the same time the young man, the sons of Eli, were violating what God intended for priests to do. Samuel was learning what he had been chosen by God to do. We're told he wore a priestly garment. He wore an ephod, a linen garment that is under his robe, and he wore something that reminded him that he was being groomed to be a priest. He'll serve as a priest for a time in Israel, as well as a judge, and certainly as a prophet. But it reminded him of the role to which he had been called. His mother and father are also referenced here. They came annually to make sacrifice, and they would see their son when they had the child. Think about it, moms. Remember, he was about 3 when she took him to Eli, likely. So she sees him once a year. Once a year. You can understand a bit about how, how difficult that would have been. But bless the Lord, Hannah. Hannah never wavered in her commitment. She never arrived at the annual sacrifice and said, "We need Samuel to come back, at least for a while." give us half a year. Give us a year at home so we have him for some time. None of that. Hannah, out of her motherly concern, would knit him a robe, which is another priest also wore a robe. And she would bring him a new one every year they came. He was obviously growing physically. She would bring him a new robe. And it would show her care for him and remind him of that and her great love for her son, though she continued to be willing for her vow to be fulfilled and for God to use him as God chose. Eli observed this family as they came and blessed both Elkanah and Hannah. And Eli asked the Lord to give them more children. God answered that and gave them 3 sons and 2 daughters, 6 children in all. Hannah continues to be such a great illustration of how God opens and closes the womb, so to speak. These children are from him. He has given every one of them to Elkanah and Hannah. One of the messages we don't want to miss in the book of Samuel, because it continues throughout, is the faithfulness of God through his covenant to bring fertility and blessing to those who are faithful to him, and judgment to those who are unfaithful. It fulfills Deuteronomy 28. You will obey what I've set out, and you will be blessed. You disobey, and you'll be cursed with the judgments that come upon you. We see today the positive side of this with Hannah and Elkanah, and the negative side with the sons of Eli. We get the summary statement at the end here that Samuel grew before the Lord. Don't we want that for all of our children? As they age, as they mature, we want to see them growing in the things of the Lord. It's fine for them to be well educated. It's fine for them to be athletic and achieve in all kinds of areas. But the most critical thing, beyond the things that we tend to value so much in our culture, is that our children grow before the Lord. That they increase in the knowledge of him. And we have responsibility as parents and grandparents and friends and extended family to be sure that that happens the best we can. Isn't it something that Samuel was growing before the Lord? There at the tabernacle under the tutelage of who? Eli. The same guy who has the 2 sons who are worse than wild and crazy. Interesting phenomenon. Hophni and Phinehas are culpable for their own sin. And we'll see that more in a minute. But they were certainly a weak spot for Eli in his own life. They were a soft spot there that was used to the advantage of the enemy, quite frankly. We now go again to the point that Eli confronts his sons, so the scene shifts back to Eli and his sons. Look with me at verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel. Notice the term all repeatedly. He heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulate. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. This is the very first indication we have that Eli rebuked his sons for their sinful behavior. Let's make two quick and easy observations. He didn't do it until he was very old, very late in his life. The sins of the boys had not been hidden. They were there. All Israel knew of their sin and told Eli. Eli should have acted sooner. Second, the text tells us that he went into action with this rebuke when he heard of their sexual immorality. Evidently, that crossed the line for Eli. And he got them together and spoke to them. Their interference with the sacrificial worship didn't provoke a response, but apparently their sexual immorality did. Let me give you a little history that Dr. Constable includes in his commentary on this. Listen to this quote. Earlier in Israel's history, another Phinehas, the godly son of another priest, Eleazar, had executed an Israelite named Zimri and a Levite woman named Cosby for practicing sexual immorality in the temple, in the tabernacle. That's in Numbers 25. Now this Phinehas, a priest and the son of another priest, Eli, was practicing sexual immorality in the temple. How far the priests had departed from the Lord during the 300 years that separated these instances. How repulsive it must have been to the Israelites who came to the tabernacle to worship and there found what Eli's sons were doing. You wonder how many stayed away because of the hypocrisy of the priesthood. In our culture, hypocrisy is the sin that's pointed out to us most often. You say one thing and you do something else. Well, it would have been horrific here. And the people knew of it and they complained to Eli. It's made me think, boy, I'd like to talk to Hannah and Elkanah and say, what did you find when you would go annually to worship the Lord? What did you encounter there with these men? It's worth noting that women served here at the tabernacle. Where does that come from? What did they do? Well, we can look back at Exodus 38, and verse 8 tells us, in connection with the construction of the bronze laver, you got the altar of sacrifice, you've got the laver, then you've got the tabernacle proper with the holy place and the holy of holies. In connection with the construction of the laver, it says, moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So there were women who served there at the entrance to the tabernacle. Thinking about that a bit and reading, it begins to come clear. With the volume of animals sacrificed, think about this a second. Large numbers of oxen, of sheep, of birds sacrificed. Somebody had to be about the task of tidying things up and cleaning up after this. And I suspect that's what those women were there to do. One commentator said they may have taken a Nazirite vow to come and serve the Lord with their lives. The Nazirite vow in Numbers 6:2 applied to men and women. We think of it mostly with men, but it applied, women could do it as well. In any event, however they were there, the sons of Eli treated this like a Canaanite temple and had women that took advantage or had women there who they used to satisfy their sexual lusts. Eli challenges his sons with the why question, but there was no answer. I suggest to you, they thought they were free, if you will, to do as they pleased. What a paradox. They were enslaved to sin. They were not free at all. As Travis taught us a few weeks ago, true freedom is being free from the hindrance of sin. And they were not. Eli made it clear to them that their sin was against the Lord Himself, and they were without anybody to intercede on their behalf. I would say to you, though, that Eli's words were too late for his sons. Their hearts were hardened. They did not listen at all. I think this account of Eli and his sons is a warning to us not to overlook the sins of our children. And I would say to you, that begins at an early age when they're old enough to know the importance of obedience. If they disobey, it is never cute. We never encourage it because they're so cute as they do it. And they are cute. But when you step back and realize if they're making a mistake and violating what God has had you put in their lives, it is not cute at all. They need to learn to submit as young kids to the authority of their parents. In those first few years, most of what they know about God will come through you as their parents. It's a terribly important thing. As children mature and have more choices and decisions to make, right will still always be right, and wrong will still always be wrong. That sounds too simple to say, but sometimes we lose track of that. Never write things off to "that's just boys being boys." If it's wrong, it's wrong. Never say "that's just the way girls are." If it's wrong, it's wrong. And as parents or grandparents or others who may have custody or control of a child, we can't let that pass. We need to help them know the Lord and know that it's more than just them placing their faith in Jesus Christ. That's critically important. But our job is, as Jerry stressed so much last week, our job is to make disciples. And that starts, my friends, in our homes. This little section concludes with a sobering statement. The Lord desires, we might say, it was the will of God to put these boys to death. What a chilling reality. God desired to take the lives of the sons of Eli. That's the God of the Old Testament. That's not the God of the New Testament. It's the same God. He is loving. He is merciful. But He's also just. He had warned that He would take the lives of priests who profaned His name. Listen to these words from Leviticus 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel." Just listen to that phrase. Tell the priests to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord. A clear warning. Don't profane my name by the way you treat the gifts that are brought. Then jumping down to verse 9. They shall therefore keep my charge so that they will not bear sin because of it and die thereby because they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. I'm the God who set them apart. Here's the warning. Be careful in worship. Don't do anything that profanes what I have set aside as holy. Because if the priests do it, I'll take their lives. It's that important. I'll remove them. That's what the Lord is saying. To profane something, I'm sure you know what it means, but it's to treat it with disrespect or irreverence. So for priests to do it with the offerings brought to the Lord was punishable by death. We can look at this and say, well, that's them. We don't live under the same economy. How does that apply to us? I remind you of Paul's words that we started this study with in Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. We're to be instructed by this. 1 Peter 2 says, you and I are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. We're together as the body of Christ, a holy nation, clearly set apart, with the mission of proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Dads, moms, we are priests. We are priests in our own family. It's our responsibility to teach our children to know the Lord as best we can. And once they come to Him, to teach Him, teach them the things of the Lord, so that they grow up in Him. That's our responsibility as priests. And we need to be careful not to profane His name in worship. Worship is not to be taken casually. And I'm not talking about attire. Worship is not limited, as we know, to Sunday morning. We need to be careful how we live before the Lord. He paid the supreme price to set us apart. He expects us to be holy as He's holy in the way we live. We see now the days of the sons of Eli coming to an end, and the scene shifts back quickly to Samuel in verse 26. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with both the Lord and with men. You just put these two parallel accounts. You've got one which is a downhill slide, and you got the other that continues to make progress in Samuel. He was growing in stature, he was getting bigger, and he was growing in favor with the Lord and men. Do those words sound sort of familiar to you? Like maybe they were said in Luke 2:52 about our Savior. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. God was preparing Samuel for the role he was going to have in transitioning this nation to a king. And it was going well with him. The Lord was pleased with Samuel. Men were pleased with Samuel. You know, as our kids grow physically, we tend to measure their progress. They love to have marks on the wall or on a chart or something to show that they've grown another inch. It's a lot of fun. They enjoy it, as do other members of the family. This test suggests that maybe it would be wise to consider the growth of a child after he or she places faith in Christ. How are they doing spiritually? Do you think the Lord is pleased with who they are becoming? Do men and women respect them? Where are they with that? I think if we can answer those questions about our children It will give us as parents insight as to how best to continue their development. Just take a little inventory. Are they growing in favor with God? Are we seeing the signs of that? Are they respected by others? Do we see evidence of that in their lives? If not, we can work to help with where the weak areas are. Now, as the scene shifts back over to the house of Eli, look with me at 1 Samuel 2:27 and following. A man comes to Eli. We know him only as a man of God. In our first testament, that phrase is the second most common designation for a prophet. I've read it is used 71 times, and listen as it appears here. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord." Don't you know? When somebody walks in to Eli and says those words, you're paying attention. Oh my. What's coming? "Did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house?" Notice the repetition of rhetorical questions here. "Did I not reveal myself to Aaron, your father?" That's who he's talking about. "When they were still in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh?" Verse 28, "Did I not choose them, the house of Aaron, from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests? To go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel?" He says, "I chose your father to go up to my altar." Now think about this. My altar, that's brazen altar of sacrifice outside, to burn incense. Now we've stepped inside to the holy place. And then the third thing is to carry an ephod before me, to come in as the high priest on the Day of Atonement with the ephod before the Lord in the mercy seat. I chose them to do all of that, and then I give your family offerings from the sons of Israel. In other words, I gave you what I wanted you to do, and I made provision for you. God had been gracious to Eli and to the priest. Now we come to the charge against Eli. Those questions, the man of God is not waiting on a response. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling? And honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel." Here's the charge against the high priest. He's not charged with the sin of his sons. They're responsible for what they've done. Eli's charged with his own sin. He honored his sons above the Lord. This shows that he allowed what they were doing to continue, and the implication is he participated. He enjoyed the fruit of their wrongful acts. They took the meat that did not belong to them, and the man of God says, "You make yourself fat with that." The implication is that Eli ate of that. Maybe that's why he didn't speak to them until the sexual immorality arose. And then he spoke up. It sounds like he had had the benefit of what they were doing wrong, and he ignored it. Eli could not control the morality of his sons, but Eli could control where they practiced their immorality. Eli could have removed them from the tabernacle at Shiloh. But he didn't. He just should have, and he could have. Since he did not act, God will act. Verse 30. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Because Eli and his house have been unfaithful to the Lord, God says, I'm removing from you the privilege of serving here, because I honor those who honor me. And I don't have high regard for those who dishonor me. And that's what we have happening here. And throughout the book of Samuel, we will see illustration of this truth. I honor those who honor me, and I don't respect those who dishonor me. It's a spiritual principle. I would say it's true today as it was then. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling. In spite of all the good I do for Israel, an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be a sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before me, before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I might eat a piece of bread. Aaron had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Four sons. You may remember that shortly after they were received their coronation as priests, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord. Remember what happened to them? Took them out. Aaron had two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. Eli is a descendant of Ithamar. That's part of that's where the priestly line is. What he's telling him here is it's going to switch back to Eleazar. Your line is coming to an end. The sign of what I'm telling you, Eli, is that your two boys will die on the same day. And we'll see that shortly, not today. And there'll be men dying in the prime of life. We'll see later on in 1 Samuel how Saul kills the priests at Nob because of his anger over them allowing David to have the bread that was on the table in the tabernacle, the showbread. Those were all from the house of Eli. So it's not immediate. They're not all going to be taken at once. But God says, I'm bringing an end to this. And he does. Question, and a lot of people write about this, well, who is the faithful priest that he's going to raise up? Some say, well, it's Samuel, obviously. That's the context. Well, and Samuel is raised up, and Samuel does step in and fill in for a period of time that we'll study about in the book of Samuel. But Samuel doesn't have a house. There's no line that continues on from Samuel as priest. The thought seems to be that it's ultimately Zadok, who is of the line of Eleazar. And that happens over in 1 Kings 2:27, when the last priest in the line of Eli is removed by Solomon. Listen to what it says. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. That's finally fulfilled there in the time of Solomon. Down a few verses in 1 Kings 2:35, we learn that it is Zadok who was appointed to replace Abiathar. The king appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in his place, and the king appointed Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. So Zadok, from the line, Aaron's son of Eleazar, continues there to serve before the Lord. Ultimately, the house of Aaron ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Our high priest is who? He's from the order of Melchizedek. His name is Jesus. He is our high priest today. In closing, let me offer a few thoughts by way of application from this text. Hannah gave her son to the Lord, and even being absent from him except for annual visits, she remained faithful to her commitment. We need to constantly evaluate if we as parents are remaining faithful to what we have promised the Lord when our children were given to us. They're a gift from him. We often dedicate them here. We make commitments. Are we faithful? Are we being faithful? It's a good question. It's not a scary question. I think it's just a good question. I think there's a lot of faithfulness, certainly, among parents in this body. Second, what was the sin of Eli? It was idolatry. He valued his sons more than he valued the Lord. Do not make idols of your children. In our current culture, there's so much emphasis on pleasing our kids that it's easy to allow them to have our primary allegiance. To do that would be counterproductive for them and for us. Eli idolized his sons because he put them ahead of the Lord. Hannah did not. Hannah gave her up willingly and never backed away from that. May we follow the example there of Hannah and the way it might apply to us. Number three, do not ignore the sin of your children. Address it. Deal with it. Discipline them. Train them. In Eli's case, it was too little, too late. He waited too long. It sounds like he allowed himself to become engaged in the benefit of it. That's not right. That's not good. They should have been removed from ministry much earlier. Also, I think it's always important for us to consider whether we've contributed to the sin of our children by our own lifestyle. Eli got fat off the food. They took that had profaned the name of the Lord. We don't want to contribute to the sins of our children by our own lifestyle. And finally, number four, seek the Lord's direction and his wisdom as you parent those he has entrusted to you. I would say to do that, you need to be taking in his word so that you can teach them as you go about what it means to really know God. The reason the sons of Eli were where they were was that they did not know the Lord. Eli could not make them know, of course. He could be the best parent in the world, and his sons still as evil as they were. But it looks like he didn't go far enough to try to instruct them in the things of the Lord. We've sung about worship today. We've looked at worship that was not pleasing to the Lord. It's kind of a scary thing to teach a text because of the weight of responsibility that attaches to it. I want to be active with it in handling the word of the Lord here. And I want the same thing for our children a couple hallways over. Let's pray now as we finish that all of our worship, which is far more than 10:30 to noon on Sunday morning, will be pleasing to you. Father, you know I'm challenged by this text and just what you lay out and the seriousness with which you regard what you have made holy. Help me and help us, I pray, as we approach you, Father, that we would deal with our own sin, that we would accept your correction, and that we would seek to be the people you want us to be. And Lord, as we look at this subject of parenting and Eli and his sons and Hannah and Samuel, Father, give us hearts that love our children enough to die for them, but love you even more than we love them. Help us to understand, Father, that that's the only way we can truly parent them in a way that will bring you honor. Father, we give the results to you. We entrust our children to you, even those who are a few feet away from us right now. May you work in their lives, Father, and use us to be part of bringing them up in your nurture and admonition. And help us fulfill well our role.